And I don't have any one particular verse for you to turn in your Bible to. I will, I know we could conduct sword drills throughout the sermon. You can just look at the passages that I post on the screen. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that as we meditate on what your word says about how to use our homes, as we learn from the ideas and examples of faithful men and women for thousands of years before us, and how they used their homes, I pray that you would inspire us and that you would give us zeal to invest in the domain of our homes and make them places where you are exalted and where your name is proclaimed to the world and where your character is instantiated as and exemplified. I pray that you would guide my words, help me to speak clearly. I pray that you would give listening ears and disciplined minds to stay attentive. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll open with this question. Where is CTR Church on Mondays? It's not here. We don't own this building. If you'll notice, when Mark opens our worship service, he doesn't say, "Welcome to Christ the Redeemer Church." He says, "Welcome, Christ the Redeemer Church." And there's a big difference, even though it's a small difference semantically, there's a big difference in the philosophy behind that. You are the church, and wherever you live throughout the week is where the church is throughout the week. And when we gather together, we're gathering together as a church. And so part of our ethos as a church, not having our own building, that we have had to see our homes as centers of the church throughout the week in a way that a lot of other churches that have buildings have not been forced to think about as much. And many of you have already been using your homes, your apartments, dorm rooms for kingdom work. And that is wonderfully commendable. Great job. And I want to encourage you to continue using your homes as places where the kingdom is built and grows and is exemplified. And feel free to invite the church, other people in the church, in on things that you're doing from your home. It's one of the reasons why we have a GroupMe list that everybody can post on. What I want to share with you now is a word study that I did about a year and a half after I moved to Manhattan to start serving in this church. And it was looking up every instance in the Bible, in an English version of the Bible, of the words dwell, house, home, tent, or family. And I found about 2,000 verses. And as I read through them, I tried to categorize them to show scriptural uses of the home. And as I've studied back through them this past week, I've become inspired again and excited about the vision and the ideas that Scripture gives us. And I want to take this opportunity to share them with you. I broke it down into 10 trends, And I think I'll only have time to do five of them today, so I'll plan to save the other five for next Sunday. But the first trend that I noticed as I started going through these passages was that the Bible talks a lot about building a home, about the foundations of a home. God says that investing in the foundations and the development of your home is something that he considers important, something that he calls us to prioritize. In the law, in Deuteronomy 20, he gives instructions about a war draft. And he says, if you drafted all the men of the country to fight in a war, you need to first ask them these questions. Is there any man who has built a new house and not dedicated it? If that's your case, then go home. We don't want you in the army for this battle. Is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go home. Invest in the foundations of your house before you defend the country even. Is there a man who is betrothed or become engaged to a wife and has not taken her or married her? You're engaged, you haven't married her yet, go home. Get married and spend a year before you join the army. The officer shall speak to the people in this way. And later on in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it's expanded beyond just service in the army. He says, if a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public service. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he's taken. For whatever reason, God says, prioritize giving yourself time at the beginning of the establishment of your household, because you need to invest time in this. What should we do as we invest time in developing the foundations of a home? Throughout the Bible, we see that God expects us to appropriate his resources in establishing our home and building its foundation. Psalm 127, Solomon speaks of that. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. You can spend all the time you want building it, but if the Lord is not central to what you're doing, it's vanity. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. You can guard what you have built, but if God is not central to what you're doing, it's a waste of time. Later on, Jesus talked about the same concept in the parable of the two men, the one who built his house on the sand and the one who built it on the rock. And he said, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. What's the rock? Hearing these words of mine and doing them. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. We're to be, when we establish a house, we need to be, like Jesus put it in Luke 6:48, we need to dig deep and lay the foundation on the rock. That rock is Christ, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. And there are many examples of people throughout the Bible who built physical structures. Many of the Israelites built their homes as tents. And that was a physical structure that they built. Once they moved into the promised land, God gave them the capacity, many of them, to, well, if they lived in a city, they built a house that was a brick and mortar structure. And then in the book of Nehemiah, we see the names of many of these people who worked on the brick and mortar structure of their house and of the exterior wall of the city, which defended, that kept security for their home. We've got Nehemiah 3:10, this long list. Jedaiah, the son of Harumph, repaired opposite his house. Next to him, Hattush, son of Hashabniah, repaired his the wall in front of his house. Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, repaired the wall to a point opposite the tombs of David. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Meremoth, the son of Uriah, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. Then Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. Each person is repairing the protecting wall that's in front of their house because they don't want enemies to be able to come and target their house first. They are concerned at this point because these Jews who are rebuilding Jerusalem after 70 years of exile in Babylon, after Nebuchadnezzar had pulled down the walls of the city of Jerusalem, they're reestablishing residency in Jerusalem. And the Samaritans nearby have said, we're going to come with an army and we're going to kill you all. And so they're very motivated to build that wall to defend their homes, and they're defending the wall in front of their house. Now, we don't all necessarily build our own house. The Bible talks about houses being inherited as well. Proverbs 19:14 talks about, says that house and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. If it is normative for a house to be inherited from father, are you preparing that sort of an inheritance for the next generation? Often we'll, the next generation will, they may sell the house that you lived in after you die, and then they split up the value of it among the heirs. Sometimes one of the kids will want to, if you've invested a lot in that house, one of the kids will want to live in that same house and take it over. Are you putting thought into that? It's one of the biggest problems, I think, economically in our generation has been that there has not been the financial ability for anybody in my generation to buy a house, and none of us had parents that could afford to give us a house, and so we've all had to go into tremendous amounts of debt in order to get access to a house. Are there ways that we can set the next generation up to not have to go into so much debt? The Bible also talks about the fact that as you establish a house, you have to actually be there. Proverbs 27:8, like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. The average American father, according to Pat Morley in the book The Man in the Mirror, the average American father spends 37 seconds a day with his children. 37 seconds. Is that enough to invest in the next generation? 37 seconds a day? A bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. And the Bible also says similar things about women. It's the strange woman whose feet do not stay at home. The wise woman builds her house. Proverbs 14:1. Folly tears down her own house with her own hands. It's not saying that she always has to be confined inside the walls of her one house, but this is what God has called a wife and mother to focus on is the life of the home and everything that is related to it. Mothers and fathers need to be there at the home. Later on in the New Testament, we see the same idea brought forth. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul instructs a pastor named Titus to train the young women to do what? To love their husband and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Investing in the home. That's what God's command is to a wife. And later on, when Paul wrote to another pastor, Timothy, in chapter 5, he said, I would have the younger widows marry and bear children and manage their households and give the adversary no occasion for slander. He's encouraging a woman whose husband has died to continue investing in a home by remarrying, having more children, and managing her home. The management of a household is a big deal, especially if you consider who all was included in a household. I'm going to keep moving on here to the second of 5 points for today, and that is that homes are not just a place for you to live in, but for you to grow and expand the number of people who are in it. Obviously, we're gonna start with our own children, right? As we have children, we're gonna expand the household by children living in there. And the Bible talks specifically about it often talks about sons and daughters. And Psalm, was it 127, sitting around the table, the sons and daughters, and then as they grow a little older, you've got daughters who aren't married yet. Numbers 30 talks about that. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge within her father's house in her youth, then the father has the ability to intervene between her and God to help her reconcile things with God. And in the New Testament, I believe we have another situation, 1 Corinthians 7:38, where it assumes an unmarried daughter is living in her parents' house. And as long as the father is can relate to her properly, it's fine for her to be living in his house. As the household expands, you have your children leave the home and they get married and they start having children. The Bible calls those married children and their children household. In Genesis 7:1, the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household. Who's in his household? Him and Sarah. His three sons are all married. But when God enumerates what that household is, it is your sons and your sons' wives. the household was intended to expand that way. And then as you get older, often the parents become needy. They need more care as they grow too old to care for themselves, and often parents become part of your household too. Are you preparing for that? That is something that nobody really got me thinking about until I was in my 40s and had not invested that much in that. But you can see parents, some verses that mention parents being part of household-like structures. Psalm 45, Joseph, as the prince of Egypt, tells his brothers and their families, as well as his dad, dwell in the land of Goshen here in Egypt, and so you can be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 more years of famine to come. We see this also in Jesus' life. As he is hanging on the cross, he has provided a house for his mother, and he's realizing he's no longer going to be on this earth able to care for his mother, and he needs to find someone to appoint to take care of his mother. And so from the cross, he says to the disciple John, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. We've got the expanding of the home as we get older to include more family members. We also see another New Testament principle in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul is equipping this pastor named Timothy. What do you do if you've got a widow in the church? Who's supposed to take care of her? Well, they all thought, well, the church should take care of her. And Paul says, no, that's not the church's responsibility. It is her family's responsibility. If a widow has children or grandchildren, 1 Timothy 5:4, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. This is showing godliness to take care of a widowed mother, grandmother, and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. This will please God. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is a matter of showing what it means to be a Christian, is to take in that the family member in need. And a household is not limited just to family. It can extend to embrace non-family. And we see many examples of that in Scripture. Households growing to include people who are not family. One of the main examples is that of slavery. Now, I know that the American mind is predisposed to see that as a bad thing. But if you can divorce that in your mind and just hold on to the bare principle of bringing people who are not family members into your household, okay? If you can just hang on to that much of it, we won't worry about the rest of the issues about slavery. But in the law, we have a command about what one way that you can do that. Deuteronomy 15:16, you've got a person who has been a contract laborer for you, and they loved it. They loved working for you. And at the end of their contract, they say, I want to work for you for the rest of my life. What do you do? You can pierce their ear and they can become part of your household for the rest of their life and work for you. And you are responsible for taking care of their needs. And they are responsible to serve your needs faithfully. In Genesis 14, we see Abraham, earlier in the passage that Noah read, it talked about all the persons who were with Abraham when he moved from Haran. In Genesis 14, we see that there are 318 men among those persons attached to his household. 318 men. Abraham has no sons. These are all slaves or servants, or maybe contract workers, you know, some kind of a non-family relationship that he is included in his community that he leads. And when his nephew Lot gets kidnapped, Abraham has his own personal army of 318 armed warriors that can go and rescue Lot. And this is portrayed as a good thing. God blessed Abraham. The people in his household were blessed. This expands the vision, the biblical vision of expanding the household goes beyond just the onesie twosies of in Abraham's case 318 of people that just kind of happen to fall into acquaintance with you and that you build relationships with. The vision is always to drive out the influence of your household throughout the whole world. Isaiah talks about enlarging your tents, getting bigger tent stakes and longer tent strings, because God's calling to his people is to be growing their household and stretching it out, and that is to include the Gentiles. In Deuteronomy 12, God says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, that was God's intent, was for them to take over Canaan, the pagan Canaanite land. Later on in Zephaniah 2:7, it says, the seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. Who was living on the seacoast? Who lived in Ashkelon? Philistines. God is saying to the reconstruction Jews, after they'd come back from Babylon, hey, you're not only going to rebuild Jerusalem, I intend for you to be extending influence and take over the Philistines. And in the New Testament, we see the same concept, the expectation that the influence of the kingdom is going to flow from your house and is going to take over the nations. Jesus was proactive. He said, he told Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. Today I must stay at your house. Jesus, this was a hostile take, maybe not a hostile, but this was a takeover of a house. At the end of the story, it says the salvation has come to his house. The salvation of a house. Jesus said, I must go into your house, Zacchaeus. And when he did, he saved him. And that's the pattern that he sets for us. Later on, we see in the book of Revelation, to the church of Pergamum, I believe it is, there it is, yeah, on my notes. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. These Christians have moved to live on Satan's throne. They've literally taken what Jesus said when he said, the gates of hell, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. These Christians said, okay, we're going to try this out. We're going to live on Satan's throne. And God says, you're holding fast to my name. You're not denying the faith. Even though you're living where Satan dwells, this is what God wants. They're fulfilling God's will by moving the house, their houses, the house of God, out to take over the world. That's part of our calling, is to make disciples of every nation. One more principle that is that I saw in here as I surveyed these the Bible verses about homes in the Bible, and that has to do with keeping your home clean and safe, pure, holy, defending it. This is both physically and spiritually, some ways the cleanness tends to be applied more in the physical and moral realm, and safety, there's also application in the physical realm. In his book, The Spontaneous Spread of Home Discipleship Christianity, Henry Reyinga wrote that he had a friend that attended a cultural branding seminar put on by some of the top marketing minds in America. And this friend told him about what he had learned in that seminar. He said, instead of merely selling a brand, marketers are selling the behavior that sells that product. For example, a divorced home creates more business than a home where the father and mother stay together. A single lifestyle sells more product than a happy married lifestyle. And the amount of money made from those who practice a homosexual lifestyle is greater than to singles who are not committing adultery in that way. One of the marketing executives at that seminar rhetorically questioned whether or not it was immoral to work actively against traditional values. And he said, and I quote, I'm not immoral, I'm just greedy. In other words, advertisers have a vested interest in steering listeners and watchers away from biblical marriage and home, because if they can steer you away, they can make more money off of you. And that's why a biblical family is so seldom represented positively in the media. Reyinga went on to state that cultural branding is not delivered to us through reasoned arguments or friendly debates. It's more insidious than that. It simply wants you to assume that the cultural landscape that the media presents is normative. We create culture based on the choices we make in living out the patterns of our lives. The challenge is to become self-aware of the pattern or branding on your life. If you have to be branded with something, it should be something you consciously make a decision to accept, not something that the world has forced on you. There's a quote that we like to quote in our home from Shakespeare's Henry V, where King Henry speaks to his prospective wife, and he says, Kate, we are the makers of manners. We are the king and queen, and we demonstrate to the people what manners should be. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, wrote Paul in Romans 12, verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the work of the Holy Spirit, testing and approving what God's will is. This is kind of some of the substructure behind having a value on keeping our homes pure and safe. In Deuteronomy 7:26, we have this basic principle from the law: you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house. If you bring an abominable thing into your house, bring into your house something that God hates, then you become devoted to destruction like it is. So instead, you shall utterly detest and abhor those abominable things, for they will be devoted to destruction. That's the basic principle. Don't let anything that God hates into your home. As it plays out in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses uses the example of idols. Don't bring an idol into your home. That's just going to tempt your family and your whole household to start worshiping an idol instead of worshiping God. In Leviticus, it's applied in more physical ways to disease and mold. If there's disease or mold, you don't want it to get into your house. If it gets into your house, you want to get out of your house, clean your house before you move your family back in. That's Leviticus 14 talks about that invasive mold. Empty the house, then scrape it. Take other plaster, other rocks, plaster the house. Is that just an Old Testament thing? I don't think so. We see in Ephesians 5, Ephesians chapter 5, what does the Bible tell us that Jesus does for the church? I ran out of room on the slide to include this, but you know, read this. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, make holy, pure, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This is Jesus' own work that he does with the church to get rid of spots and wrinkles and uncleanness. And we can live that out in our own homes ourselves. We see that same purity in Christ's church in heaven in the book of Revelation. You think of how many times Revelation talks about the white robes and the pure people and the pure gold and all the images of purity in heaven in the book of Revelation. The home is also a place to defend physically. In Nehemiah, going back to the story of Nehemiah, not only did they build a wall, they also took defensive measures with weapons. Every man was to get a sword in one hand, their trowel in the other, building with one hand and being ready to fight with the other. That might have been somewhat figurative language, but they were to have their weapon handy at least, because there were Samaritans threatening to invade them. Nehemiah said to these men, "Don't be afraid of those Samaritans. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Fight for your homes. He's talking about literal fighting with a sword. It's biblical to fight for your home if it is under attack. And in chapter 7 of Nehemiah, they take further measures, shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards, some at the guard posts, some in front of your own home. These were physical measures of protection against invasion from people that were threatening them. Paul also talks about being prepared for ideological battles to protect those people under our care. In 2 Timothy At the beginning of 2 Timothy, he says, Timothy, Pastor Timothy, you are a guard. You are to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You're a guard for the gospel, the system of God's word and truth and the knowledge of salvation. You are a watch guard in that respect. And then when they move on to chapter 4, he says, Timothy, you've got to reprove and rebuke and exhort. You've got to enter into the ideological battle by reproving and rebuking people who are heretics, because people are going to go after false doctrine. So you've got to fight against the false doctrine. That's something we can do in our homes to keep them pure and safe for the growing household that God gives us the opportunity to lead and influence. And I'm not, there are Christians that talk about patriarchy in the sense of one man gaining control over the details of the lives of lots of people. And that's not the vision that I'm trying to present. I don't believe that's a biblical vision. But there's opportunity to shepherd and influence, and that's a biblical role. Okay, here's another one. This should go without saying, but in a nation where 2/3 of our families don't eat a single meal together, this needs to be said. Homes are a place where you eat. You prepare food and eat. That is biblical use of your home. It's all over the Bible. But it is a point at which secular humanists and those who are applying the doctrines of Marxism have purposefully attacked Christianity, purposefully attacked our culture. Dolores Hayden, in her book, The Grand Domestic Revolution, wrote that before the end of the Civil War and the beginning of the Great Depression, three generations of material feminists raised fundamental questions about what was called the women's sphere and women's work. They challenged two characteristics of industrial capitalism. One, the physical separation of household space from public space. In other words, private homes. Why should anybody have a private home? And secondly, the economic separation of the domestic economy from the political economy. Why should the home make anything or have any productivity? They developed new forms of neighborhood organizations, including housewives' cooperatives, new building types, including the kitchenless house, the daycare center, the public kitchen, the community dining club. And for six decades, they expounded one powerful idea: the women must create feminist houses with socialized housework and childcare in order to become truly equal members of society. Their theoretic position represented the logical extension of many ideas about women's autonomy. Any socialist feminist society of the future will find the socialization of domestic work at the heart of its concerns. Very interesting. Another former feminist, Mary Pride, wrote in her book, The Way Home, that those turn-of-the-century feminist ladies were logical thinkers. They saw clearly that role obliteration would not be possible while families could operate independently of the economy. In other words, they saw that role obliteration is only possible under socialism. The stay-at-home wife is the single greatest deterrent to socialism. How would you like to be the single greatest deterrent to socialism? This is real. Private houses, private kitchens, private children, all must go, according to the Marxist agenda. This is one of Satan's strategies. We see throughout the Bible people making food and eating in their home, not just the women making food, men too. Job Job's sons would hold feasts in their house and invite their sisters. That's a beautiful thing. Later on, when Job invited friends over, he invited them into his house, and they ate bread with him in his house. When we just recently read from 2 Samuel 12, when David, what did David do in his house? He ate there. They set food before him, and he ate. What does the Proverbs 31 woman do? She rises while it's yet dark and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. Her household has extended beyond her own children, and there's maids in there too. In the Song of Solomon, here we got a guy feeding his wife. He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was low. What's his house for? Banqueting. We see this in Jesus' ministry. So many places. Luke 14:1, one Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. They were watching him carefully. Mark 14:3, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table. What did they do when they were reclining at table? They were eating. Mark 2, as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus, and there were many who followed him. What were they doing? Well, it's the Pharisees' complaint tells us. Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? He's eating and drinking. What does he do when he goes to a house? He ate and drank there. That's biblically what we do in our houses. What believers do in their houses anyway. And there are other passages that show this not only by example, but just as a norm. Matthew 24:45, in one of Jesus' parables, he says, "Who is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time?" What does a household servant do? He gives food to people. That's just comes with a territory. 1 Corinthians 11:22, Paul says, "What don't you have houses to eat and drink in?" He's saying, when you come together for the Lord's Supper, it's not to pig out. If you're hungry, eat at home. That's what your home is for. I received a letter in I think the year 2010 from the National Merit Scholarship Corporation. A competition that one of my sons was in, and they were, as an organization, seeking to identify the top 1% of U.S. high school students, at least from an academic perspective. And that year they had gone through the data of all these high schoolers that were in the top percent of academia, and looking for what is the common denominator among them. They said it wasn't ethnicity. There are people from all kinds of different ethnicities. They said it wasn't socioeconomic status. The smartest high schoolers weren't all from a certain wealthy class. The only significant thing that they saw was that every one of them ate at least one meal a day with their family. It's not only biblical, it's going to bring blessing to your children for you to prepare food together and eat it together and talk while you're eating. All right, I'm going to try to do one more point here, and that is hospitality. Homes are a place for hospitality. We see this all over the Bible, examples of hospitality, of inviting a traveler into your home to have a meal and spend the night. In Genesis 18, Abraham does it with God himself. God appears as three persons walking through the wilderness by Abraham's tent, by the oaks of Mamre. And Abraham was sitting by the door of his tent in the heat of the day. lifted up his eyes and he sees these three men standing in front of him. And so Abraham runs from his tent door to meet them, bows down to the earth and says, "Oh Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on." So they say, do as you've said. So Abraham goes quickly into the tent to tell Sarah, "Quick, get 3 seahs of fine flour and knead it and make cakes." 3 bushels of flour, I think. Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, gave it to a young man to prepare it quickly. And he took curds and milk, cheese and milk, and set it before these travelers. So here's God eating cheese and milk and beef and bread that Abraham and his wife had made in their home to lay out before him. And Abraham stood by them under the tree while they ate. That's hospitality. And notice, Abraham didn't walk. He ran to prepare this stuff for his guests. And in a household where that was modeled, it was natural for that to rub off on his nephew Lot, who lived with him for a time and then broke off to live in Sodom when these same representatives of God came to Sodom. Lot, the same thing. "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you can rise up early and go on your way." He learned from his uncle what to say to be hospitable. They said, "No, we're going to spend the night in the town square." But Lot pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. It's hospitality. When the angel appears to Gideon, Gideon went into his house, prepared a young goat, unleavened cakes from ephah of flour, and the meat he put in a basket, the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. There's so many more in the Old Testament. There's the old man in Gibeah who took in the Levite traveler in the book of Judges. There's the couple in Bahurim that we just recently studied in 2 Samuel, when the priest's sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, were running cross-country to deliver a message to King David in exile. And they dropped down into the well of this man and wife, the well that's in their courtyard. And the wife hides them from their enemy. There's the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, who had only enough food to make one meal for herself and her son. And then the prophet Elijah walks up and says, "Give me some food." And what does she do? She obeyed. She went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days because God allowed the oil and the meal to not run out. There was a wealthy woman that practiced hospitality with Elijah's successor, Elisha, the woman of Shunem. When he went by the town of Shunem, she urged him to eat some food. That's hospitality. Whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food then. And then she said to her husband, "Look, I know this is a holy man of God who's continually passing our way. Let's make a small room on the roof with walls for him and put there for him a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." Another biblical example of hospitality. We see it throughout the New Testament too. The Simon the leper had Jesus to his house there in Bethany for Jesus to eat at his house. We have the another Pharisee that invited Jesus to eat in his house. We've got Martha that welcomed Jesus into her house. The man in Jerusalem that was carrying a jar of water. The disciples said, "The master says that we're to stay to set up Passover at your house." And he provides a place for the Last Supper. Peter's mom. Jesus visits Peter's mom and heals her, and then she jumps up and makes a meal and serves it to Jesus and the disciples. Wonderful examples of hospitality. And as we move on into the book of Acts, Peter lived with Simon the Tanner on the seacoast there in Joppa. And then from there, he goes up to stay at the house of Cornelius. Paul, when he went to Ephesus, Lydia urged him to stay at her house. Later on, as the apostles are heading back towards Jerusalem, they go through Caesarea, stop at Philip the Evangelist's house. Philip provides them food and lodging and some kind of edification from his four prophetess daughters. Then when they get to Jerusalem, there's Manassen, who puts them up at his house. And then later on, in 2 Timothy, Paul writes, "Greet Onesiphorus for me, because he has often refreshed me. Every time I was in Ephesus, Onesiphorus gave me a place to stay and food. He's often refreshed me." Some of these people that used their homes as a place for hospitality had to take risks in order to do that. Some of the Christians that they hosted were wanted men. Jason in Thessalonica literally had to pay a price for hosting Paul. Acts 17 tells us that the Jews got jealous, took some wicked men, formed a mob, and set the city of Thessalonica in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason. And when they couldn't find Paul and his compatriots there in the house, in Jason's house, they dragged Jason and before the city's authorities, shouting, "These men who've turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. They're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard this, and so they took money as a security from Jason and the rest before they let them go. Are you willing to take a risk, to accept some risk in using your home as a place for hospitality? That risk needs to be wisely assessed and guided by God, what you do take as a risk. But are you willing to take some risk? Any risk. In her book, The Way Home, Mary Pride comments on the art of hospitality, saying, "One biblical example of a domestic artist is the ideal wife of Proverbs 31, who made coverings for her bed and lovely garments for her family." Pride writes, "Back in my socialist days, this bothered me a lot. How could the Bible justify wasting effort and material on items that have no practical reason but to be beautiful? Now I know. Beauty is practical. It is soul food that both relieves the stresses and strains of this fallen world, allowing us to function better, and refreshes those with whom we share it. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, shared the beautiful smell and feel of her precious ointment with Jesus, an act for which Jesus commended her, overruling Judas's insistence that the perfume should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Biblical incidents show us the value of beauty in a person's life, not mass-produced supermarket-style beauty either, but personal beauty." And she quotes from Edith Schaeffer's book, The Hidden Art of Homemaking, where she makes the case that people today are hungry, really hungry, for personal contact with another human being who cares about them, and that domestic art makes that sharing beautiful. So here are the first five biblical uses of the home, as I categorize them. And I want to emphasize, I'm not saying that church buildings are unbiblical. There is a case for that. But for now, I'm saying let's expand our vision for the potential of what we've currently got going in our own homes. Each of us is building a house. Will you build it upon the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ and build it upon the foundation of his word? That will give you a firm foundation that will withstand the test of time so that your house does not fall apart. And God promises to dwell with his people when they do build their house on his word. And let's look for how we can expand our house. Let's embrace the opportunities to include married children, grandchildren, as well as parents and our family structure, as well as other people that we can bring in and disciple in the context of our home. Let us vigilantly defend the purity of our homes, fighting against the intellectual enemies of our faith, and even finding the appropriate measures to take to keep them physically safe. And let's eat meals and live in our homes. Let's not be like the bird that leaves its nest. Create a culture in our homes that reflects the nature of God and enjoy the blessings that come from that.